I would feel really comfortable if I opened tonight's teaching with prayer. I don't normally do that, but I am feeling very weak this week, and not just physically. So if we could ask the Lord for help. Father, I ask for help as I teach the scripture this evening. And Father, would they be your words and not my own? And all of my shortcomings and failings I put before you, and I just ask that you would fill up whatever I am lacking in. And I just ask that you would feed your sheep this evening. And I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. And I want to give you a little bit of an idea of how my teaching is structured, just so you have an idea of where I'm going, because I'm going to start and I may take it in a different direction than you're expecting. But what I want to do is I want to begin my teaching with sort of a flyby of the book of Acts. So we're going to sort of like zoom out and look at the entire book of Acts, and we're going to fly over the chapters. And I want to show you a recurring theme in the book of Acts, a pattern of sorts in the book of Acts. And then after that flyby, what we're going to do is we will zoom in on a particular text that I will teach tonight. All right, so you have the idea of what I'm doing? We're going to do a flyby of the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts is a record, a history of the early church, starting in Jerusalem and going out into the world. And the author, Luke, he is writing to a man named Theophilus. Theophilus is a Greek, that is a Greek name. Giving him assurance of the things he has heard about Jesus Christ. And what we see in the book of Acts is the church multiplying, growing, moving out into the world. And what we see is there are challenges along the way. And so in one sense, the book of Acts is written like most books that we read, such as like The Hobbit. So The Hobbit, we have kind of a band of people that are going on a journey, and there are problems or obstacles along the way, and they overcome these obstacles, and the journey can continue. And that is what we see in the book of Acts. It's sort of a problem solution, church continues to grow pattern. And it just does this repeatedly throughout the book of Acts. And I want to show you this. Now, turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. In verse 13, this is the day the Holy Spirit comes down at Pentecost. People are speaking in tongues. It's really gotten the attention of the crowds. And one of the things the crowds say is, verse 13, others, mocking, said they are full of new wine. And so we see sort of the kickstart of the church begins with the world around them making fun of them, criticizing. They're crazy. But Peter, he gives a very bold sermon, and he properly expounds the scriptures, saying, no, this was indeed an act of God, prophesied in the prophets, and this indicates that Jesus is the Christ, this man whom you crucified. And after this, look at verse 41. then those who gladly received Peter's word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. So we have sort of a criticism from the world around them. Peter solves that issue with very bold, clear teaching of Scripture, and consequently many people are saved, and the gospel, the word, begins to grow and multiply. So look down at verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And the church lived happily ever after. There were no more problems after that. No, there's more problems. Now, when you start to read into chapter 3 and chapter 4, we see another problem. So look at chapter 4 in verses 17 and 18. This is the government, the Jewish authorities, talking with one another about how they are going to sort of squash the church. We are going to subdue the church. So this is them speaking. Chapter 4, verse 17. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them. They had arrested Peter and John. They arrested Peter and John. So they called Peter and John and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. So in Acts 2, we see criticism, and the solution is Peter's sermon. Many get saved. And in chapter 3 and 4, we're seeing now the government is trying to sort of get involved in destroying the church. We're going to threaten them. You better not tell people about Jesus. And we see the solution again. Look at verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So we have this problem, but the next solution this time is just boldly defying those who tell us to shut up. You can't go around and tell people Jesus is the only way to heaven. Well, we're going to anyway. And look at the outcome. Verse 31 and verse 32 of the same chapter. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Verse 32, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. So there's this challenge, this thing that could threaten the church. It could threaten church growth. It could threaten the sanctification of the church. They overcome the obstacle, and God continues to add to the church. He continues to sanctify the church. And the gospel goes forward. Well, what about the church's own sin? Could the church's own sin hinder the furthering of God's church? And so a new section of Acts begins. We encounter the Ananias and Sapphira incident. Ananias and Sapphira, they withhold some of their money and lie about it. And Peter calls them out on it, and through the Holy Spirit smites them. And you would think this would really freak the church out, and no one would ever come. But look at chapter 5 and verse 14. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So there's this moral problem in the church. It's dealt with discipline, in this case death, and the problem resolved. Now the church continues to multiply and grow. Now, as you continue to read the book of Acts, you will encounter more and various problems. The government ups their game. They say, we're going to actually start killing you guys now. So the government kills Stephen. Surely this would halt the church going forward. Surely this would scare believers and maybe it would finally kill the church, but the very opposite thing happens. Look at chapter 8 and verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So this is speaking of when Stephen is killed, believers scatter from Jerusalem. And the enemy perhaps thought, we have finally dealt a lethal blow to the church and instead spread this disease that they hate everywhere. And so now the gospel is going forth to the Gentiles. Some poor demon thought he was doing Satan a favor by killing Stephen and instead made the problem worse. Well, what are we going to do now because the church is everywhere and the enemy is scratching his head and at least the problem was contained in Jerusalem? Well, here's what we're going to do, so said the demonic forces. Why don't we get, who was that guy that approved Stephen's killing? Ah, Saul. That guy hates the church. Yeah. Get him to do our dirty work. Let's get Saul and let's plant something in his mind. Let's get him, you know, to ask for permission to put Christians in prison on his journey. And we'll just send him sort of like on a tour and we'll have him clean up the church a little bit. Well, then Jesus gets a hold of Saul. And he flips Saul's life upside down. And now Paul is preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. It's like the church can't lose. What if the church doesn't want to fulfill its mission? What if the church doesn't even want to evangelize? Well, you can continue to read in Acts chapter 10 and 11. Peter didn't want to go to the Gentiles. They're not Jews. Well, God says you're going to anyway. I am going to change your heart and I'm going to show you a vision. I'm going to sort of get your theology straight. And then I'm going to bring you to a man named Cornelius. And then the Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles there. What if the church is racist? What if the church doesn't want to accept Gentiles? Well, Peter will talk with them and then they will accept them. And then the church in Jerusalem will go, we got to think beyond the borders of Judea. We got to strengthen the churches everywhere. Well, maybe spiritual things can be overcome, but what about just the practical? What if a famine hits? What if the stock market crashes? What if the weather is so terrible we can't go on our missionary trips? What about inflation? What about poverty? Well, you can read in the book of Acts. God makes provision. He prophesies through his prophets that there will be a famine in the land, and the church begins to make preparations for it. Christ's church is unstoppable. What if someone who is very evil resolves to destroy the church? What if a very powerful political figure, what if a political party tries to smother us?
Ah, it's communists.
Well, flip over to Acts 12. In verse 22. And the people kept shouting, this is to Herod, the voice of a god and not of a man. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck Herod because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Well, God will just kill them. That's what he'll do. And look at verse 24. Look at the result. But the word of God grew and multiplied. The church marches on. What about false teaching? What if false teachers start going around and saying, you need to be circumcised in order to be saved? We're going to add works to the recipe for salvation. Well, then we will have the Jerusalem Council. We'll get the apostles together. We will sort this matter out, and we will write a letter and distribute it to the churches. You see the pattern. I could go on. But Acts goes like this. There's a problem, a solution, and the church continues to grow. There's a problem, there's a solution, and the church continues to grow. And the book of Acts even ends on this note. Turn with me to Acts 28. These are the last verses of the book of Acts. Through all of this peril, shipwrecks and riots in Ephesus, and authorities trying to persecute the church, we see again and again the church comes out victorious. And look at the very last verses, Acts 28, verses 30 and 31. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Now, that's not the last problem Paul will have. But Luke ends on this note. It gives you the vibe that no matter what, the church continues to grow. It gives you a vibe that this is how it's actually going to end at the end of the age. That no matter what happens, there will be a church on the planet Earth, in every generation and in every place, and someone somewhere will be confidently teaching the Word of God until Jesus Christ returns, and he says, enjoy me forever. The point is this. The point is the church is unstoppable. It is indestructible, and its existence is immutable. The decree of election is eternal, and God has, every day, summoned people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are people scheduled to believe it tomorrow, and they're going to bed tonight, brushing their teeth, and they have no idea they are spending the last few hours of their existence as an atheist, or a Buddhist, or a Muslim. We have the promises of God that tell us so. Psalm 145, 4 says, "One generation shall praise your works to another." And in the same chapter, verse 13, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." Psalm 102, 18 says, "This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise Yahweh." That the church's existence in the future is so sure, I can write something right now that will edify those future believers. And in the words of Paul in Romans 11:5, something we can say at any time, quote, "At this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace," end quote. In the words of Jesus Christ himself, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will build my church, and nothing will stop it." There is a pastor I like to listen to. He's out in Michigan. I somewhat know him. We have mutual friends. I've talked to him before. His sermons are online, and I listen to them. I really enjoy them. A few years ago, he taught through the book of Esther, and he titled that sermon series, "The Church Shall Never Perish." What a lovely phrase. The church shall never perish. I can summarize the book of Acts in three words. The church wins. Persecution cannot stop the church. The church's own sin cannot indefinitely stop the church from going forth. What about scandal in the church? The book of Acts begins with scandal. One of the church leaders betrayed and killed our God. You would think Luke would want to not even talk about that as he writes to Theophilus, but no, he makes a point of it. He says, no, actually, this whole betrayal was the plan of God all along, and this actually helps the church, and we'll just replace him with Matthias. No problem. The church marches on. Okay, now I'm showing you just the overview of Acts here, right? You guys see the pattern. Problem, solution, church moves forward. Problem, solution, church moves forward. Now, what I want to do is I want to show you an example of this. So we're going to zoom in on Acts chapter 6. So that is going to be our text that I want to spend some time reflecting on. So please turn to Acts chapter 6. If I were to ask you, what are the things that could hinder the church from going forward, we'd probably get a lot of answers, many of them that I've already talked about: false teaching, the church's own sin, persecution. Many things could throw the church off course, but this is a different kind of problem. It is a problem that you probably did not consider, and it deals with administration. It deals with mismanagement. So read with me, if you will, Acts chapter 6. We're going to read the first 7 verses. "Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Okay, so earlier when I was showing you that pattern in Acts, you can sort of see the bookends of the section, right? In verse 1, the disciples are multiplying. But there's another problem. But they solve the problem, and then in verse 7, we see the disciples continue to grow and multiply. Now, verse 1, and let's take this a little bit at a time. Now, in those days, what days? When the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Hebrews, we know what Hebrews are. This is the ethnicity of the covenant people of God in the Old Testament. Abraham was a Hebrew, and of course his descendants. These were the people in this context that were raised in Jerusalem and the area around it, Judea. But who are the Hellenists? The Hellenists were the dispersion Jews. They were from all around the world, and they practiced Judaism. But the Hellenists, because of their location, they were sort of forced to make a couple of compromises in order to continue to practice Judaism. For example, they spoke Greek. And they used a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so there were differences between the Hebrews and the Hellenists. Now, the Hellenists, even though they lived all around the world, they did travel to Jerusalem for the annual feasts. So there are three feasts in Leviticus 23 where all the men have to show up in Jerusalem. And one of them is Pentecost. So we saw that earlier in Acts 2. Pentecost, we have Jews from all around the world, they hear Peter's sermon, and so that first church in Jerusalem is half Hebrews and like half Hellenists, probably even more Hebrews. And this may sound a little strange at first, but when you think about it, it does make sense. But the Hellenists, when they traveled to Jerusalem, they brought their widows with them. There is some speculation about why. I think a very obvious answer is they just had to do it for survival. If you are a widow in the Roman Greek Empire, your choices are very limited. You are probably going to, if you're Jewish, going to rely on your religious community for food. And if your whole religious community travels to Jerusalem once a year, three times a year, well, you're going to go with them. That's my whole support group. I need to go with them. The other possibility is that the widow, maybe her husband just passed away like last year, within the year, and she's thinking, maybe I have a better chance of survival in Jerusalem. So I'm going to hitchhike with my people to Jerusalem, and I'll just live out the rest of my days in Jerusalem. Maybe there, you know, the Jewish headquarters, I can survive. So the Hellenists brought their widows with them. The church had a daily distribution for widows. Welcome to our church, and you can sign up over there. We have coffee over here, and if you're a widow and you need food, you know, Peter's house is halfway down the road, and on the other side, you can go there and get a meal at 6 a.m. every day. There was a daily distribution for widows. And the widows that were Hellenists were neglected. Now, Luke is very sparse with details here, and perhaps intentionally so. It's possible that it was sinful. It was possible that there was a unspiritual preference. But it's also possible that it was a genuine mistake. It's possible, I don't know, I'm just making something up here, like the Hellenists, widows, they all speak Greek, so maybe they all hang out. And the Hebrew widows, they all speak Hebrew, so they hang out. And maybe the Hebrew widows are like, let's go get our food, then we'll go to the temple and pray. And maybe that same day, the Hellenist widows were like, let's go to the temple first, and then we'll go get our daily distribution worth of food. And maybe the guy that was distributing that day finished serving the Hebrew widows and just thought, oh, well, this must be all of them. I'll close up shop. Could have just been an honest mistake. We don't know. These sort of things happen. You have 10 prayer requests and you pray for 9 of them, but you forget one. It happens. But whether sin or not, these widows were neglected, and the Hellenists complained about it. Complaining is the sort of thing that makes church leaders get very nervous. Your heart starts to flutter. Start to remember the book of Numbers. Okay, I can summarize the book of Numbers very easily. Don't complain. Complaining, it's like a cancer, and if it's not dealt with, it can really do some damage here. And in some cases, rightfully bring upon us the wrath of God. Now, in verse 2, we see the apostles begin to deal with this issue. And just put yourself in the apostles' shoes for a moment. This is kind of a recipe for disaster. This has all the makings of a scandalous rumor. We kind of have, you know, majority-minority issues here. We have a sort of humanitarian cause issue here. If you were a journalist or a news reporter and you really wanted to slam the church, this is kind of like your golden ticket. You know, Thaddeus is like, you can see the billboards now, like a big billboard, and there's a Hellenist widow, and her face is dirty, and she's crying, and there's a text next to it, and it's like, would you feed me? Well, the church didn't. This could be bad. This is potentially going to be very bad. But the apostles, they do 3 things that are very wise. They acknowledge the problem, they delegated responsibility, and they knew their priorities. Verse 2, then the 12, referring to the apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples. So, they don't ignore it. They don't say, well, we're very busy healing people, and this is kind of small potatoes. They don't hope the problem will go away. They don't ignore the hurt feelings. They summon the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. So the apostles acknowledge the problem. They say, I see this issue, and they also, at the same time, knew their priorities. We cannot stop spending time studying the Word of God, and in their case, writing the Word of God, to serve tables. Now, it is not that serving widows is beneath them, and it is not that serving widows is not important. But these men did have particular giftings and particular offices and particular responsibilities that they would not forfeit, even if it were for something that was good. And so the solution for them is to delegate responsibility. Verse 3, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. The word business here is just the word need. When John the Baptist is about to baptize Jesus and he says, I am having need to be baptized by you. It's the same word. It's a need. So the apostles are saying, this is important. This does need to be done. But we have other responsibilities, and the solution is to delegate responsibility. Now, they have standards. We're not letting any Joe Schmo run the nursery. They must be of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Now, Holy Spirit makes sense to us, for sure. You need to be someone that is walking in the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5, you need to be someone who is manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. You're consistently gentle, patient, kind, loving. In seasons of sickness or hardship, we need to not be seeing the works of the flesh, outbursts of anger, lusts. They need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But the two other ones are interesting to me. Of good reputation, meaning it has to be someone that the church knows. This is really interesting to me. Someone who many people in the church already know to be good. I have some different thoughts about the seminary machine, and I do see the benefits of it. It makes sense on paper. Let's get one place where we'll have all the doctrine and theology you will need to know, and we'll just sort of crank out pastors and send them all over the world. We'll bring the greatest minds together and teach them. And a part of that does make sense. I get that. But you do lose some things with that model. And one of them is simply this. When your pastor shows up on your doorstep in a package, I don't know the man. The apostles do something here that I don't necessarily think we should do this every time. I'm not saying leadership should do this every single time. But they allow the church to submit leaders, you know, potential leaders, for them. Instead of taking it upon themselves to find an individual that they personally see fit and assign them to the position, instead, the apostles say, I want you to pick someone that you already have a relationship with, someone you're already comfortable with, someone you already know, someone of good reputation that is among you, full of the Holy Spirit. And this last one, wisdom. Now, I want to think about this for a moment. They must be wise. Now, a believer can start walking in the Holy Spirit day number one. But they cannot be wise day number one. Wisdom is something you accrue over time. You need to eat this book over days and weeks and months and years and begin to apply it. Wisdom is a necessity in the mind of the apostles when delegating responsibility in administrative things in the church. This is very important. I think a lot of churches miss this. You can be very well-meaning, but not know what you're doing. You can be well-meaning. I want to give to widows, and I'm very passionate about giving to widows. But if you're the kind of person who would leave the food out all night and it's stale in the morning and giving this person a big pile of food and giving this person a little pile of food because they're not paying attention, it's not thoughtful. I have seen over the years and just various stories from different churches, I have seen and heard churches who have very good ideas and they're very well-meaning, but when they go to do it or to do that church add-on or whatever it is, sometimes it doesn't land the way it's supposed to. No, they must be wise. Now, the church is very pleased with this. Verse 4, I want to stop here at verse 4 for a moment. But we, this is reiterating something I already mentioned, that the apostles knew the priority, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, ministry of the word makes sense to me, and I think most of us are on board with that, correct? That the teaching of God's word is a priority. This is important. I don't think I need to spend time convincing you that that makes sense, the ministry of the word. But I do want to take some time talking about prayer. Many commentators have pointed this out, and it is striking. It's noteworthy. We cannot serve widows because we have to pray. If I were to take a poll and ask you, what are the two things the apostles did, and you didn't know this verse, what would your answers be? I do think I would say the word, like they taught the word of God. I think I'd say that. But I don't think I'd say prayer. I'd say maybe something like evangelism, planting churches. They taught the word of God and they planted churches. But here, it has this honorable mention, like the apostles made a point of this, in an effort to convince the church that, like, we can't do this. Well, we have to pray. We have to pray. If I didn't know what I know about prayer, this would sound very bizarre to me. Like if I were on my way to some, you know, cafeteria where I'm going to serve widows for 3 hours, and it's like, Timothy, can you come help me? I'm kind of low staffed. And Timothy said, I have to pray tonight. You have to pray tonight. Well, I'll be there for 4 hours. How long are you praying? Can you pray on the way there? I'll let you pray over the meal. But the apostles did not see it this way. No, no, no. No, if we serve tables, if we handle this need, this business, we will not have the time or energy to pray. I want to take you on a little journey through the Bible. This is like really amazing to me. The Bible actually says prayer is hard. Now, it doesn't flat out say that, but the language suggests that it's hard. Let me show you what I mean. Turn with me, if you will, to Colossians chapter 1. And we're just going to stop very briefly in Colossians 1, and then I want to get to Colossians 4. Colossians chapter 1, verse 7. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. So Epaphras apparently started the church in Colossae, or at least he helped to do it, because they heard the gospel from him, and apparently Epaphras built up the church. And then, I guess he's so important that he like left the church and he reported to Paul, hey, there's a church in Colossae, and then Paul's been praying nonstop. But flip over to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, in verse 12. This is really interesting. This is just in the parting of the letter. He's just, this person's greeting that person. He's mentioning some things. But then he says this in verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Now, this strikes me because Epaphras seems like a very busy man. He seems important. And here he is, devoting his time, the hours of his day, praying. And the language is interesting. Laboring fervently. Some looser translations say things like wrestling in prayer. If you had no idea what prayer was, if you've never heard the word in your life and you heard this language, you would think it was something very hard to do. You would think like, oh man, I hope I can do that. Like, how strong is the guy? And look at Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Being vigilant. Like, you need to, like, focus. Don't let up. Don't get distracted, because that's when they get you. Be vigilant. This language around prayer suggests that this is something that is rather difficult to do. Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 7, 1 Peter 4, 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Be serious. Break a sweat. Put your back into it. Turn to Romans 15. Romans chapter 15, in verse 30. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. I'm begging you. How on earth could I do something so difficult as pray, Paul? You have to do it through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit. Prayer is heavy lifting. Prayer is hard. It takes focus. It takes time. You get the idea that Epaphras, after a hard day of praying, goes home and he's like hobbling in, and his wife is like, oh, dear, what did you do today? Oh, I prayed today. I'll draw you a bath, sit down, and I'll get you some food. It sounds hard. And the apostles knew that. No, I need energy for this. I need calories for this. I cannot serve tables
I have to pray.
Now, back to Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. The apostles say, choose seven men. We have standards, but you guys can choose them, and we will appoint them over this matter. The saying makes the church happy. Verse 5. In the saying, please the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. So they listened to the criteria. They didn't just say, well, my husband, you know, my kid, he's been here long enough, and I think it's time for him for some responsibility. Like, no. We're going to pick someone who actually meets the criteria, someone who's full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Stephen. Some young widow was like, Stephen? Face of an angel, Stephen? Oh, he should definitely be over distribution of widows. Definitely. Oh, he's very filled with the Holy Spirit. He's very whatever the requirements need to be. And they choose five other men, but this last one has an interesting footnote, Nicholas. Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Now, Luke, I think, is very strategic in the details he gives here. Clearly, we want to know more about Stephen, because if you continue to read, Stephen's about to be martyred. He's about to give this great sermon and then get killed. And then Antioch, that kind of makes sense. We learn more about Antioch later. I also think Luke, he sort of has a pro-Gentile flavor to his writings, which makes a lot of sense because he's writing to Theophilus, who is a Greek. And it so happens to be that the church, when selecting these leaders, chose, of all people, a proselyte from Antioch. What is a proselyte? It is a Greek who converted to Judaism. So this is a non-Hebrew, and he's from Antioch, so double whammy. We're for sure in Gentile territory. Luke is hinting here, not only are we going to see Gentiles in the church, but we are even going to now start to see Gentile leadership. Nicholas is appointed to this responsibility. Verse 6, whom they set before the apostles. So the church, they do some talking. That Nicholas guy. And, yeah, Nicholas, I think he'd be great for that. And they figure out who they're going to choose, and they sort of, at one of their meetings, they sort of push them toward the front of the crowd, and the apostles, verse 6, last half, and when they had prayed, so the apostles prayed, the apostles laid hands on them. What is the laying on of hands? So in Hebrews 6, this is called a basic doctrine of the faith, of Christianity. This is sort of a 101 sort of thing. But if you don't know what it is, don't feel bad, because I didn't know what it was for many years as a Christian. Never really fully understood it. The laying on of hands deals with transference. That's sort of the key word. So whenever you see it in the Bible, think transference. Something's transferring from the person to whatever they're placing their hand on. So in Leviticus, we're learning on Sundays, you hear of the man who has to put his hand on the animal that is about to be killed. It's implying that the sin is transferring from the man to the animal, and now the animal will bear the guilt of that sin. We see this repeatedly in Scripture when it comes to the passing on of leadership or the installing of leadership. Moses laid hands on Joshua when he was appointed the next leader of Israel. We see Paul lays hands on the elders of Ephesus. It's sort of a ceremony. It's officiating them. It is a public declaration that these men are indeed authoritative over this matter, and they should be listened to. Now, the laying on of hands is important for one thing above all others, in my opinion, and that is clarity. It provides clarity to the church. So just think for a moment about maybe like a romantic situation. This guy and this girl, and they've been together for a long time, and are they married? They're sort of married. I don't know. But when you have a marriage ceremony, it's very clear. It's very clear these two are in a covenant, and they will not divorce one another. It's a similar story here. Well, I know the apostles were looking for sending guys, and I mean, I've been seeing even Stephen doing the distribution thing. I don't know. Like, is he a leader? Is he not a leader? They have this ceremony of sorts, and they laid hands on them, and the apostles are telling the congregation, we are officially declaring these people as your seven servants in this need. We, the apostles, and these seven men are on the same page. We're the same team. Laying on of hands provides a lot of clarity in issues of business and administration. And apparently, this worked. So verse 7, then the word of God spread. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, when you consider all the examples of problems that could stop the church that I gave you. So we got heresy, we got sin, we got persecution, lots of persecution, and then more persecution in the book of Acts. But nestled in there is this peculiar section in Acts chapter 6. This not even necessarily sin, not even necessarily something spiritual, not even necessarily something demonic or anything like that. Just physical needs. The church being warm when it's winter, and the church being cool when it's summer. Access to the church, whatever it is. Just the physical needs. Someone needs to make sure all the widows are fed. Now, I do want to just give sort of two application points as we seek to have good administration and organization within the church, good structure. Two application points. The first one is this: workloads should be properly distributed. Workloads should be properly distributed. When the apostles saw this issue, and after they assessed it, they said, seven. Seven men. This is a seven-man job. I don't know why. Maybe like each one had like a day of the week. Timon, you get Tuesday. Not sure why it's seven, but however they assessed it and however they cut up the labor, they say this is a seven-man job. In other words, 10 people should not be doing a one-man job. One person should not be doing a 10-person job. Workloads should be properly distributed. Second application point, and this one is not in the text, it's not in the text, but it is biblical. We should connect gifts with responsibilities. We should connect gifts or giftings with responsibilities. If you have the gift of evangelism, then you should be evangelizing. You should be in charge of the outreaches. You should be in charge of teaching others how to evangelize. It doesn't make sense for the man in the cubicle who hates his job and wants to do something with his hands not just go to the factory floor and do something with his hands. And then there's someone on the factory floor who is terrible with his hands, and all they want to do is sit in a comfortable cubicle and drink tea all day and type on their computer. You can just switch the two guys. We should connect giftings with responsibilities. Now, I'm finished with the teaching proper. I would like to pray, again, I don't do this very often, but I would like to pray for the church. And not just our church, but the global church. The book of Acts gets me really excited for evangelism and church planting, particularly church planting. And there is just a thrill and excitement for some of the things I've already mentioned. Do you know how cool it is that there's someone in Pennsylvania tonight, right now? What time is it? 8:50. What do you think they're doing? Winding down, getting ready for bed, brushing their teeth, watching some Netflix, and they have no idea that tomorrow they're going to run into that guy from high school who was like a Jesus freak. And, wow, this conversation is taking a while. Oh, you know what? That's kind of interesting. Now that you say that, there are people who are going to bed tonight as non-believers, and it is the last time they will ever go to bed as a non-believer. And tomorrow, they are scheduled for salvation. All around the world. So I would like to pray with an enthusiasm. Father, thank you so much for the doctrine of election. Thank you so much that it is you who build the church and not us. And Father, we just lift up churches all over the world. Would you continue to give them boldness? Would you continue to multiply the disciples all over the planet? Would you help every local church overcome whatever obstacle is in their way? Would you give them enabling grace? Would you give them wisdom to apply? And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.